Today we gather with joy and excitement, for this is indeed the greatest day in memorial of the greatest event that has ever happened in the history of mankind up to this point. We know that the Scriptures tell us of another great day, a day of Christ's return, but today we gather in this place to worship the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Messiah and our Savior. The resurrection is not a myth. It's not a fairy tale. For many would think today on April the 1st, this could be the greatest April Fools of all time. Many people misled by myths, by tradition, gathering to memorize or memorialize something that was false, was fake, was a plot by common fishermen. But I believe today that as we study the Scripture, and as I try to bring the case before you this morning, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just based upon myths or traditions passed down, but it's based upon facts that are presented in the Scriptures. Now, I'm going to admittedly spend some time this morning laying some background of the resurrection of Christ, as the Scripture that I picked this morning to think upon the resurrection may be of not one that comes to mind regularly. It's Paul's passage in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And that's the focus of the Scriptures this morning. But as I begin and as we begin to think, I want us to put into place this idea of the resurrection, to be thinking about it as we read this passage here this morning, and then as we begin to examine its implications for you and I today. So I'd ask that you would stand. Let's get our Bibles. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. Let's look at verse number 7, and then we will read through verse 11. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let us pray. Dear Father, today I'd ask that You would be with us in this place. God, I would ask that the truth of Your Scriptures penetrate our hearts. Lord, that You would bring to us the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our hope that we too, by faith in Him, will one day rise. The Scriptures teach us of two resurrections: a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto death. A resurrection of eternal bliss. A resurrection of eternal condemnation. Lord, plant these truths in our minds and in our hearts today as we study Your Word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated this morning. So in laying the background, for us to understand what Paul is speaking of by counting all things, everything that he thought was of worth and of value, as loss for the sake of knowing Christ and for the sake of knowing the power of His resurrection. So with this as the central theme, the power of the resurrection and how it applies to you and I today, I first want to examine the nature of Christ's resurrection, meaning that the nature of it was a bodily resurrection, that Christ was not turned into a ghost or to a spirit, but in fact He was raised from the dead as the Scriptures had foretold. This bodily resurrection, I will give three, I could give many more, but three simple, plain evidences of His bodily resurrection. First, and most probably commonly known, is an empty tomb. We are told in the Scriptures that Mary and the women are the first upon the scene to find the stone rolled away. After being notified, Peter and John, they run to the tomb. They look in, as we read that passage this morning. They see the linen cloths lying there. The face cloth that was on Jesus' head lying separately from the rest of the cloths. If you were here as we studied through the Gospel of John, you know that what we said, this most likely demonstrates, this demonstrates that Christ's body was raised from the wrappings just as they were there in that grave. Meaning that as they had taken great pains and great processes of wrapping the body and wrapping the spices, that when they come there, there was not a mob scene or a crime scene as if everything was in disarray, that the garments were strewed from side to side. No, the evidence of the Scriptures say that when the disciples looked, Peter and John specifically, that the garments were there just as they would have been, the head cloth being separate from the body, for see, it was wrapped separately. So what you would be picturing is garments where Christ's body was laid, now falling, sinking, if you will, in their place undisturbed. We know that it is also evidenced by the false narrative that was portrayed by the authorities. See, if this was just a made-up story, if the resurrection and Christ's body being vacant from the tomb was just something that the disciples made up with no other proof, what need is there for the false narrative put out by the religious authorities? The body was missing. They knew that it was gone. They knew that this man whom they thought they had put behind them, oh my goodness, they'd already sent a guard to secure it, the chief priest going to Pilate. Listen, we've heard this man said he's going to rise. Let's guard the tomb. Let's make sure that it is impossible for his body to come up missing, because if that were to take place, this is going to get out of hand, and what we'll have is something far greater to deal with than what we had prior to. So the guard had been struck almost as if dead by the arrival of the angel. They had fallen. Christ had risen. In between the guards being overcome with fear and terror, they awake, they regain consciousness at some time in the early morning hours. We do not know specifically. They rush off to the high priest and tell them the news. The Scriptures tell us that they were given a large sum of money by the chief priests, and they were instructed to tell the people that his disciples came by night and stole him away while they were asleep. And this is the story that John gives in that account. This is the story that had spread among the Jews. I'm sorry, I believe Matthew's account had been spread among the Jews to this day. The problem with this storyline is that, you see, the disciples themselves were not that confident in a resurrection. They were not all there anxiously waiting for the resurrection of Christ. They had been scattered. Peter had denied the Lord Jesus three times. As the shepherd was struck, the sheep had been scattered. At the crucifixion, we only find Mary, the mother of Jesus, a few women, and John there watching. Where were the other disciples by the side of Christ? No, they could not understand it. And most boldly was the statement made by Thomas, who had said, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Does this sound like a group of men who have now been so bold and confident in their faith in a resurrection that now that it hasn't seemed to come to pass, that they're going to make it happen anyway? The point is, and what I'm trying to say, is how could someone, a group of individuals, contrive a great masquerade when the central plot was not even on their minds? And thirdly, and most powerfully, the bodily resurrection of Christ is evidenced by His appearance to his disciples. First, he appeared to Mary at the tomb. He appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to the disciples in the upper room. In Acts chapter 1, we read that he appeared to them by many proofs for 40 days. At one point, Paul tells us that Jesus Christ in his resurrected body appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. This body was somewhat supernatural. It was not the same as it was before. We've mentioned the grave clothes that were there, the tomb, the emptiness, the stone being rolled away was not to let Christ escape, but it was to let others in to see. He is able to manifest himself. He is there in the upper room when the doors are locked. He manifests himself bodily. Thomas, the one who would never believe, comes and sees Christ. Christ says, "Here they are. You've asked to see it. Then you would believe. Here are the nails. Here is my side." Thomas confesses, "My Lord, my God." Christ on the Sea of Galilee, there near the edge, as he is reinstating Peter there after his thrice denial, something we've mentioned several times. He eats of fish. He partakes. He has cooked and prepared a meal for them. Christ's body was raised. He was not a ghost, not a figment of imagination, but he, in fact, had been brought back to life, now in a glorified, eternal state. So that is what I mean by the nature of this resurrection which Paul is preaching and proclaiming in this passage. The bodily resurrection of Christ is at the very heart of the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, this whole Bible is worthless. How can I say that? Well, it's a lie. It's all a lie. The Old Testament prophesying of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is a lie. Jesus' words and His prophecies of His own resurrection is a lie. The testimonies and witnesses and the accounts of His bodily presence and His bodily manifestations post-resurrection is a lie. It's all a lie. And if it is a lie, and if Christ is not raised, and He is still dead in some unidentified tomb somewhere, if His bones were stolen and taken away and hid in some dark, unmarked grave, then you and I have no hope of any life after this. That's the society in which we live. Many profess this. Many believe this. This life is all that we have. Now wonder there is murder. Now wonder there is wickedness and evil. There is greed and power-hungry men coveting what someone else wants by stealing it, by taking it, by murdering it, by getting it at any cost. Who could blame them if this life is all that we have? Let's live. Let's be merry. Let's sin. Let's enjoy it, for this is all the promise that life has to offer us. You see, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul tells us that we are most miserable people. We have no faith. We have no hope. I have no purpose in preaching if Christ is not raised. That is not what I believe. I do not believe that He is hidden away in a ground somewhere. No, I believe that Christ has conquered death and the grave by being raised. That is the nature of the resurrection. It is bodily. Transitioning now to its necessity, having laid out the false account and the false narrative that the world and society has today, I want you to see that the necessity of Christ's resurrection, I could have more, but I want to place before you two important truths. Why is it important? Why is it necessary? And why is it foundational to us as Christians here this morning? And no, I have not forgotten Philippians chapter 3. I promise I will get there, but I'm laying this foundation. The necessity of Christ's resurrection is one regarding the fulfillment of the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, the Psalm 16 that Peter on the day of Pentecost preaches, talking about the glorified servant of God, He's saying that God has raised him from the dead as he had prophesied in Psalm 16, verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Jesus himself in Matthew 12, verse 40, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." John 2, 19, Jesus answered them, speaking to the authorities, "Destroy this temple," speaking of his body, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." And appearing before the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, verses 25 and 27, Jesus says, and he said to them, they're sitting there moping, he's appeared to them again, another resurrected appearance. He's there with them and he's like, "What's going on? Why? What's been happening?" They seem dejected. They're down and out. "Oh, you haven't heard about Jesus Christ. We thought he was the Messiah. They've crucified him. Now we hear word that his body's missing. We don't know what's going on." And Jesus says to them on that road, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ was first necessary to uphold the fulfillment and the prophecies of the scriptures. Secondly, and getting more at the heart of Paul's use and his understanding of this power of the resurrection, that Christ's bodily resurrection was required as proof of our justification in His atoning work. What do I mean? God's raising of Christ through the power of the resurrection proves God's satisfaction in Christ's payment for our sins. Isaiah 53, I know we have hit it many times, but in these two verses, verses 10 and 11, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He is put into grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Listen to how the great evangelistic preacher of old, George Whitefield, put it as he was thinking upon these things in this very text. He says, "It had pleased the Father, forever adored be His infinite love and free grace, to wound His only Son for our transgressions, and to arrest and confine Him in the prison of the grave as our surety for the guilt we had contracted by setting at naught His commandments. Now, had Christ continued always in the grave, we could have no more assurance than our sins were satisfied for than any common debtor can have of his creditors being satisfied while his surety is kept confined. But he being released from the power of death, we are thereby assured that with his sacrifice God was well pleased, that our atonement was finished on the cross, and that he hath made a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the world." Simply stated, Christ's resurrection proves that our debt has been paid, that it is no longer held against our account. And this is really at the heart of what Paul is saying in these verses that we have read this morning. Paul understands that apart from this atoning work of Jesus Christ, that there is no hope in self-justification by the works of the flesh according to the law. In fact, Paul considers it as worthless. He says in verse 7, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." What was the gain? What had Paul seek or sought to attain by his own hand. Well, read with me in verse 3 of chapter 3. Paul, much as he was in Galatians, is here dealing with the Judaizers, those who were trying to bring believers back under the law, saying that they must acknowledge the rituals, they must obey, they must come under circumcision, that before they could be a Christian, they must first be a good Jew. And Paul is getting rid of that concept. For he says in verse 3, "We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, in glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had," he says, "I count it as loss for the sake of Christ." All of those things that he had tried to attain by the works of the flesh were worthless, for he goes on to say, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish," Paul says. For what purpose? In order that he might solely gain Christ. Rubbish is also translated as dung, as filth, refuse, garbage. It's defined as worthless or unwanted material that is rejected and normally thrown out. What we have here is a man that, if by the works of the law, would have been justified in the sight of God. The Jews, even to this day, think that their righteousness before God comes by the works of their flesh. Brothers and sisters, many evangelical, so-called Christian movements, if you will, today, place upon it the same type of regulations. Now, they may look different, but it is all the same, works-based religion. Come here, do this, do that, wear this, wear that, say that, and you're all good. Cover your bases. Paul is saying, no, it's not in the works of the flesh. Why must Christ come? Why did Jesus tell His disciples on the side of the road that He must come and suffer and die that He may enter into His glory? Because by the works of the flesh no man is justified. If the law could justify, Christ could have stayed in His eternal presence in the triune relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit and never came upon this earth. But He had to come. He had to come for an atonement, for a sacrifice. He had to come to live a perfect life. He had to die and suffer the wrath and condemnation of God to take our guilt upon Himself. So that what? So that we might have His righteousness attributed to us. See, the resurrection of Christ is necessary for the fulfillment of Scripture, and it's necessary for the justification of our sin. And we also see our need for faith in this resurrection. For Paul tells us in verse 8 again that I what? That I may gain Christ, verse 9, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteous from God that depends on faith. He goes on further, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. This faith in which we must profess, that we must have, that we must treasure in order to have this promise of resurrection hope, is a personal, love and affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. And is also demonstrated in the power of His resurrection being worked out through you and I. What do I mean by that? I mean that we must see that Christ's work on the cross, His death, His burial, and His resurrection, our faith in that finished work of Christ, results in the most glorious exchange that's ever been portrayed in all the Scriptures. Double imputation. Our sins placed upon Christ. Christ's righteousness placed now upon us by works of the flesh. No, by faith alone. And what does this powerful faith do? It brings with it the power of the resurrection that now transforms that which once was dead into life. The power of the resurrection was demonstrated in the life of Paul. How? He went from a persecutor of the church. Went to one in his zealousness and his boldness for God, whom he was trying to seek to please by works of the flesh at Stephen's martyrdom. We're told that Paul, formerly as Saul at the time, is there holding the garments in approval of this great Christian martyr standing professing Christ before the religious authorities. At the moment of his conversion, the Scripture tells us that he was out, even at that moment, breathing out threats against the church. He was killing Christians, trying to persecute those of the way, as it was known. Until one day, on that road, Jesus, through the power of His resurrection, appeared, spoke, struck Saul at the time blind. Saul, why do you persecute me? Paul is instructed to go to the home of Ananias. Ananias, in a vision, the Lord tells him, hey, there's a guy coming by the name of Saul. I'm going to use him. He's going to be my minister to the Gentiles, and I want you to pray with him. When you pray with him and when you're there with him, his sight, he'd been struck blind, his sight will be restored to him, and I'm going to make him a mighty man of the gospel. Ananias says, oh, no, God, I've heard of this man. I've heard of this Saul. He's done many evil deeds. God assures Ananias, no, I have a purpose for this man, Saul. The one whom we know, Paul. That's Paul who has written the vast majority of the New Testament. You see, Paul had experienced the power of the bodily resurrection of Christ and its implications. And he understood that in this resurrection of Christ, that now by faith, as he is saying here in this passage, not by works of the flesh, but by faith in Him, that he may also know of this power, but not just the power that transforms us in this life alone. No, there is a great hope that is far beyond the blessings that we receive in this earth of a regenerating work of the Spirit in our hearts that resurrects us from spiritual deadness into spiritual life. That's one aspect of the resurrection of Christ. But there's also the bodily resurrection of the believer that is here at play. For Paul is saying in this passage that I want to know Him and His power of His resurrection, that He may what? Share in His sufferings? Becoming like Him in His death? That by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What motivates a man to stand and proclaim a name he once persecuted? One time stoned, left for dead. What transforms that man? Is it the hope of prosperity? Is it the hope of some type of earthly mansion, riches, wealth, power, recognition. Is that what Paul experienced? Is that what the disciples experienced? Does the power of the resurrection give us the ability to open up and create in our words, name it, claim it, speak it, think it, grab your destiny, be whatever you want to be? The sky is the limit. Now, that's not the experience that Paul faced. He faced imprisonment. He placed and faced times of distress, being shipwrecked, being beaten, being scarred. He said that he bears within himself the marks of suffering for the sake of Christ. Can you imagine a man who had almost been stoned to death, thought he was dead, left for dead, beaten, bruised? Do you think that it was simply just for a momentary time of bliss and joy in some kind of mythical story made up by a bunch of disciples who have contrived this whole resurrection scene? No. It's not going to motivate a man to lay down his life for the sake of one whom he once boldly condemned. That transformation, that reality of the resurrection of Christ in Paul, placed upon him also the understanding that he would have to suffer, that he would have to bear these things for the sake of Christ. And he is saying that he counts all the power and all the authority when he was persecuting the church. Don't you think that he was respected? Don't you think that the chief priest said, "That's our man right there. Saul's getting the job done. This Christianity thing is going to be wiped out." In one sense, he was the star player on the opposite team. You see, that change within him brought about the understanding that there is more to this life than just the works of the flesh. That it's not just simply living and then dying. Because of Christ's resurrection, Paul understood that there was also another resurrection. When we see him at the end of Acts, when he's before the authorities again giving his case, he speaks to this. He says, "I know and I understand the testimony of the Scriptures that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust." Later on in this passage, he says, "But our citizenship," in verse 20, "our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." You see, Paul was not setting on his eyes on things below, but he is setting them on things above. As he opens this letter to the Philippians in verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, "I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." In Philippians 2:13, he says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Philippians 4, verse 11 through 13, he says, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Most of us know Philippians 4:13. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I can be great. I can do what they say I cannot. I can go. I can attain it. How many times do we think of that? "I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me as this ticket that somehow we're invincible to the things of the flesh. No suffering for me, for I can do all things. I can live without all of that. It's not the context that Paul is saying. The power and the resurrection and the hope that there is life after this means that no matter our circumstances here on this earth, our hope is in something greater. Something beyond this pain and suffering. Whether we are at points of hunger and starving, as Paul seems to be. Whether we are feasting in a time of abundance, that in all of these situations, whether rich or poor, whether in health or in sickness, that I can endure all things, that I can pursue and persevere, that I can strain and strive and move forward. Because why? Because he had a hope in the resurrection of the believer through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, I'm not going to go to that passage, but a beautiful picture of Christ's resurrection and its implications for you and I as believers. Brothers and sisters, so many times we look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a past event that as Christians we profess, we believe, we've gathered here this Easter Sunday to rejoice in it. But I fear that we have lost its power and its implications in our daily living. Paul is saying that all the purpose of his ministry is that he can attain this power, that he can attain this promise, this resurrection hope. Brothers, it's because, and sisters, it's because of this great truth. That I can stand by the bedside of a saint of God whose time is drawing near. And though my heart may be burdened, though my flesh may be weak in my emotional stress and grief, my soul has great confidence to say, enter into eternal rest. The time that you see Christ raised is at hand. Be absent from the body is to be present in the Lord. Yes, there is a momentary, a resurrection, a some type intermediate state that when one leaves this life and goes into that place where Christ is now, that's not the end. There's a promise of coming of another day when that body too will be raised. When that trumpet sounds, all who are dead in Christ shall rise. In Revelation we have read that all the graves and tombs, even the sea, will give up its dead and all will come, just and unjust. The spiritual implications to these things, brothers and sisters, is that Christ is alive and that He's reigning at the right hand of the Father. The tomb is empty because the King has risen and He has ascended and been exalted on high. Second spiritual truth, His resurrection brings power to those who have faith in Him. Power to transform our lives by awakening our soul from death to life. And this power also gives us peace and comfort, knowing that though we may die, yet we shall live. But finally, it's also clear that there is another resurrection that is not hopeful, but is rather dreadful. Resurrection unto judgment, for in John 5, Jesus Himself, not man, not any contriving thought of anyone besides our Savior and Lord Himself, says these things. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. If you're here today and the resurrection of Jesus Christ has not transformed you, has not awakened your soul to the powerful testimony of what this means, the implications. For if Christ is risen, then you will give an account. And if you are to give an account, Paul has made it clear that the works, your efforts, is not enough. That the only satisfaction of the wrath of God is found in Christ's work alone. But the good news is, it's freely offered to you today. It's great news to know that I don't have to jump through hoops and cut backflips and do all of these things to have a promise of eternity in Christ Jesus. I simply have faith. But you see, this faith is not just a knowing fact. Heard the illustration this morning in a sermon. When two come together to be married. If I was to be asked on the day of my marriage, well, how do you know you love this girl? I don't know, I just do. Treasure her. I love her. I try to demonstrate that to her, not perfectly. But my feelings for my wife are made evident in the way I treat her. When it comes to spiritual matters, dear friend, to profess to be Christ's bride, and yet you treat Him as if He is of no significance in your life, it's not much love. It's not much faith. How much does it take? It doesn't take much. Christ said if we had the faith of a mustard seed, we could move mountains. Is that literal? No, that's just showing how insignificant and how faint our faith was. If we even had a drop of it, Christ said we could do miraculous things, but we are so weakened by the darkness within our flesh. Just like Paul, when we'd want to do good, evil lies right at hand. Brothers and sisters, I call upon you to believe in Christ. Have faith in Christ. Let the resurrection of Jesus Christ give you hope that one day when you are on your deathbed, that you can rejoice knowing that your eternal rest is just around the corner. Amen. Brothers and sisters, today, our Savior lives. He lives. Let us rejoice in it today. Let's close in prayer to Father. Lord, I hope that we've seen, Lord, in the context of this passage in Philippians, Paul's heartbeat was founded upon knowing Christ in a personal way and understanding the power of His resurrection, His power to transform us from spiritual death into life, and His power to transform us and translate our bodies into eternal glory. For You've given Him authority over all things. If there are any today who do not know You, I ask today, Lord, that You'd... Lord, I pray that the Spirit would rend their hearts into submission. For those who are Yours, Lord, those who maybe have not walked as close with You as they should, Lord, I pray today that You'd bring repentance. Turn them back to You. Place them back upon the path. Place them back in the body of Christ with their brothers and sisters so that they can grow and feed upon the nourishment of Your Word. Lord, we love You today. We thank You for saving us from our sins. It's in Jesus Christ, our risen Savior, we say and ask these things. Amen.